I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll jump right in. Father, thank you so much for this time together. We just ask that your hand would bless this time. Bless my mouth as I speak the words that you would have me say, and bless the minds and the ears of those in here that they may hear and understand, and that we may have a good discussion today. In Jesus' name, amen. So everybody have a good week?
Yes, sir.
Good. So what we're going to do is part of what the last little bit on there we'll talk about in a minute near the end. So just hang on to the 6:23. We're going to wait till that to the end. But the ones that you got today, I think that's the ones we're going to start off with. But the last couple of pages on 6:23, we're going to finish those up at the end of this PowerPoint. So let's see. Out a good way. Okay, preservation and transmission of the scripture. So, you know, this is a big topic of debate. It's like, how do we know that the scriptures that we have are the same ones that Jesus had, so to speak, or that were the Old Testament scriptures? And then, what about the New Testament? How do we know that those are the ones that the apostles wrote, the ones that they said, and there haven't been any errors? That's always a big claim against Christianity, is that the church has either, they kicked out certain scriptures. We dealt with that in the previous weeks, where the accusation that the church has restricted certain scriptures out and chose other ones in. And then the other one is, well, maybe they actually doctored them up, the scriptures that are in there. So that's some of the things that came out during the 1800s. Some of the modern day cults, we've mentioned this before, actually arose because of this accusation that the church had corrupted the original doctrine of the apostles and Jesus. And so some of them, like the Mormons, they come up with their own revelation, new revelation. And then some of them come up with their actually new translation, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses did. They have a completely new translation. We'll talk about that when we get to the translation aspect. But essentially the idea is that we can't trust anything. So that's what we're talking about today. We're going to see that we actually can trust the scriptures that we have. And, you know, even with many within the church. I think one thing we're always tempted, I don't know if you guys get this, but on my Google feed I'm constantly getting things like, oh, scientists or archaeologists just found a lost gospel or something like that. You guys see that? Well, how do we know? I mean, you immediately think and you start to think, well, maybe they're right. You know, maybe that is a lost gospel. Maybe it has something. That's a temptation. But why should we say that that's a lost gospel? Why should that be included, or why should it not? You know, we need to really think, not let our emotions get ahead of us, because that's what those articles do. They kind of get you fired up and get you worried in a lot of ways. So it's, again, you know, has God really said this? What we see in the scripture, should we really trust it? But if scripture is lost, corrupted, then there is no hope and certainly no future revelation of the faith. As Jude writes to believers, that he was writing appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. This is not something that God just keeps adding to. It is a faith. It is the faith that is the gospel message. It's been once for all, and if we mess it up, if we were able to do that, which I don't think we are, because the Holy Spirit superintends the transmission and preservation of it. But if we were, that's it, because it is the faith that is once for all delivered to us. He's not going to give us another one, and he's not going to reiterate it either. Okay, it is in the scriptures, and God promises to preserve that. So, how do we know that our Bible contains all that what God inspired? Maybe there are lost books. I like this quote in Psalm 119. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. It is established, and he gave it to us. So, there's some numerous extra-canonical texts that exist, and more continue to be discovered, including Old Testament pseudepigrapha, New Testament pseudepigrapha, Nag Hammadi Library, Gnostic Gospels. All these are... Well, the last two, anyways, are Gnostic writings. The New Testament pseudepigrapha, some of that is good writing, but it's not included in the canon. And then some of it is just way off on the deep end. We'll look at that when we get to the end of the section. but then Old Testament pseudepigrapha. There's a lot of things in the Old Testament pseudepigrapha. These are things that were written by the Jews during the Second Temple period between Malachi and Matthew, essentially. We have things like the Jubilees, the Book of Giants, the Watchers, First Enoch, Second Enoch, all these. Those are great books to read. Most of them are really good books to read because they give a context of what the New Testament writers, especially First Enoch, because so much of New Testament doctrine, you really have to understand the context. You just can't right away see it like demons, where demons come from, you know. That you're not going to find that in the Old Testament. You will find it in the Second Temple literature, which is not canonical, but it is good. It's like reading commentaries today. I mean, it's not inspired, but there are good things there. But most of these, we see just fragments, like First Enoch, like I said, that is a great book, but we really just really discovered it in the last 200 years. Why? Based on what we had talked about before, about what was accepted as canon, what was one of the principles of New Testament writing being accepted as part of the canon?
They were read widely throughout all the churches.
Yeah. So they're read widely. They were copied. They weren't lost because they were used. They were copied and transmitted to other churches. But some of these other non-canonical books, they didn't get accepted by the church at the same level. So that's the reason why they got lost. And that's really where you need to think when you see these new articles that so-and-so found a new lost gospel or something. But God himself promised to preserve his word. He said in this in Isaiah 55, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And we see, we see this throughout Scripture. He has promised to preserve his word and fulfill it. In 1 Peter, he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. 1 Peter says, "You have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God, but the word of the Lord endures forever." So, that's great. Scripture, I mean, every scripture, every religious scripture might say something like that, but how do we know, right? Do we have proof? So, these are the three, we're talking about Old Testament verification, that what we have is true, or the correct version, and it's consistent with what Jesus had. So, three sources. The Masoretic text is the Jewish text. It's the Hebrew, current Hebrew version that all of our Old Testament Bibles are written from. You have the Septuagint, it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and then the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we're going to look at each of these individually. So, the Masoretic text is a Jewish canon, and it's precise letter text, including its vocalization, vowel pointing, and accentuation. See, originally, the Old Testament had no vowels. It was just consonants. And even today, when you go to Israel, they'll write something down, but that's just the consonants. Imagine English, you take out all the A, E, I, O, and U. Nobody owe anything to anybody, right? everything is just the consonants, no vowels. Well, that can be a problem because one of the ways that you can tell one verb from another, many words are very similar. And even now, in English, we have words that are written the same way, but they mean different things based on context, and that's how they could determine it. But the Masoretes down in the second and third, they came along in the 7th to 10th century of the current era, which is AD, and they're in Israel, and they distributed and copied in the text that they had, okay? And they were really responsible for ensuring the preservation of the text we have today. But one of the things that they did is they came up with vowel pointing. Here we go. So if you can imagine all the little dots and marks above and below the text, those are the vowel pointings, those are the accentuations and the markings that the Masoretes came up with in order to let us know how to verbally vocalize the words, okay, because it is an oral tradition for the most part. So the original Hebrew text wasn't meant to be just written and that's it. They transmitted it orally, and so that's the way they preserved the vocalization of the vowels. Well, by the time the Masoretes came along, Hebrew was essentially a dead language. I mean, that right there should tell you something about God's plan in the future, because it wasn't until, I mean, now Hebrew is no longer a dead language. I mean, it's what they speak in Israel for the past 100 years. They about 100, 150 years ago, these rabbis started to reinvigorate it into the culture, and they started, the rabbis was speaking it at home and everything. But after the second or third centuries, Hebrew, the language just dropped off the board. And by this time, 7th to 10th century, no one was speaking Hebrew anymore, and so they couldn't do this. And so they had to come up with a system to be able to preserve the vowels in the text. And so they came up with these. And when you take Hebrew, we find out that, you know, each of these little dots, they mean something regarding whether it's A, E, O, whatever. Okay?
So was there no vowels prior to that time?
Correct.
In a Hebrew written language?
Correct. And it was just, the only way we knew what they knew what it was is just the oral transmission or reciting it. That's one of the reasons why we don't know for certain that God's name Yahweh is Yahweh and not Yahweh or Yah or someone else, Yehwah or whatever. I mean, there's a lot of different ways you could pronounce it. We're about 95% certain that that is the way you would pronounce Yahweh, like that, and not Jehovah or something, another version. But at the same time, we don't know. Okay, it's just, I mean, we don't know for certain because of that period of transition there. I'm gonna go back to the other slide. So, the Masoreta, it specifically refers to the diacritic markings of the text and the concise marginal notes in the manuscripts, because they're the rabbis and the copyists. They were making notes about the text that went and was copied along with it, much of which was like how to vocalize it, but other things, maybe spelling of words or something like that. The oldest known complete copy of the Masoretic text, and just keep that in mind, MT, Masoretic text, is the Leningrad Codex, which is about the early 11th century, that's like the 1000s. So if we just go by this, we're 1,000 years from the time of the New Testament, let alone how far back, you know, I know the 2500 back to when much of it was written with Moses. Okay, just keep that in the back of your mind. We'll talk about it in a minute. The Septuagint. Now, this is a great, I love the Septuagint, by the way. I've got an interlinear version of it on my computer on Logos. But it comes from the translation of the 70. And we know what it's called because this letter of Aristeus to Philocrates, which records a story that the law of the Jews were translated into Greek language at the request of Ptolemy II during the mid 200s BC. Why? Because this guy known, you may or may not know him, called Alexander the Great, came and just conquered everything and made Greek the common language of the world. So, and part of that is, back in 500 to 700s, the diaspora. Who knows what the diaspora means? Diaspora. The spreading of what?
Of people.
Yes. So, in 722-21, the Assyrians conquered the northern 10 tribes. Israel carried them off to captivity, and then in 586, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, they destroyed Jerusalem and sent them off into captivity. And so the Jews were just dispersed in all the nations. And they stopped speaking Hebrew that way as well. And when Alexander the Great came through, made Greek the common language, they could no longer read their own Hebrew scriptures. So this guy, Ptolemy, he was one of the ones that was the Ptolemaic Empire, one of the generals from Alexander. They ruled over Egypt and Palestine for a little bit. He wanted to have all the laws. I mean, it's one of the things that the kings did. They wanted to have in their library the laws of all people and all their deities to make sure he didn't make anybody mad. So that was his purpose in getting this done. But at the same time, they wanted to have it in the language of the people. So they had it translated. It was done by 72, this is the legend, so to speak, 72 Hebrew translators, six from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it took them about 200 years. They started with the Torah, and then they went on into the prophets and whatever. And so between the 3rd and 1st centuries BCE, the Septuagint was translated. Now, some things to keep in mind. There's not one single unified corpus. Okay, it's actually a collection of the translations of the Old Testament as well as a non-canonical Jewish text known as the Apocrypha. Now, if any of you are Catholic origin, there's a little section between the Old and New Testaments that they have. They call it, it's a Deuterocanonical book. It's called the Apocrypha, the Maccabees, and some of the other ones, some extra parts of Daniel and everything. They look at it as on par with the scriptures. But the Septuagint includes the Apocrypha, as well as you have different versions of the Septuagint. It's just not one. So it's spread out as well, just like kind of like the New Testament writings were spread out. So, it's also important to note, this was used by the church, the Septuagint, as the Old Testament scripture until the time of the Reformation when the Masoretic text began to be used. The reason they did that, or at least one reason, is at the time of the Reformation, what happened right before that? History is always important on seeing major philosophical and religious movements. Well, it was 1453, Constantinople was sacked, and all their writings and everything, the Greek, Hebrew, all that stuff in Constantinople just flooded the Western Europe. And along with that, the Gutenberg Press was invented during the late 1400s. And so you had all these people starting to get copies of the ancient texts and translating them into their own languages. And one thing is actually even before that, the Renaissance, they had this term called ad fontes, which means back to the sources. And so the Renaissance really wanted to go back to the Greek and Latin and Hebrew, the original source language, and translate that. So that was a principle of the Renaissance, and then the Reformation happened. It was all the same type of thinking. And so they wanted to go all the way back to Hebrew, not just the Greek. But all they had was the Masoretic text, which is, we only have 1,000, it's 1,000 years later than the New Testament. The oldest fragments are from the 3rd century BCE, and this is all the way back. Remember I said that they started with the Torah, which is the first 5 books of Moses. That's the fragments that we have from the 3rd century. And then we have several, in the next few centuries after that, BC, we have fragments from all the different Old Testament texts, but not one complete one. The latest one we have is actually 4th century CE, which is pretty much complete copy of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Good. Now, the Jews stopped using the Septuagint, even though they all spoke, many of them spoke Greek, but they stopped, and it was translated into Greek for them, but they stopped using it around the 2nd century. Why do you think that is? Nope.
To preserve Hebrew language?
Nope, it was dying off. Let me go back one slide. Actually 2 slides. No. Nope. The last point. Is used by the church. Well, the Catholic Church, the Greek Church, it is used by the Christians. That was the thing. And they said that, and there's a lot of things you could kind of point out, but one of the things that they said, the Septuagint isn't accurately translating the Greek idioms, like Isaiah, you know, that little part where it says a virgin give birth, they said, that's actually supposed to be maiden. And so, you know, it's those little things that actually gave proof to Christian theology and the Messiah, they said, these things are not translated correctly. And so they stopped using it. But there are a few notable differences between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text. one of which is, I mean, this is just one I'm just pulling out because this is one I've studied recently, is like Deuteronomy 32:8-9, it talks about the nations being divided according to the number of the sons of God. Most English translations follow the Masoretic, and it will say sons of Israel. Well, there's problems with that. One, which it refers to Israel throughout that psalm, throughout that chapter, but it never actually says Israel. My people, whatever. So it was clearly an insertion or a change by the rabbis. And there's other things like this as well. What's really bad for the Masoretic text, I mean, the Masoretic text is good, but when the New Testament writers quoted the Old Testament on a verse where the Septuagint and the Masoretic text disagree, the New Testament always agrees with the Septuagint. Just let that sit for a second. So, those dirty, rotten scoundrels, right? I don't want to say they changed the text, but somebody changed the text, right? And yes, they quoted scripture, but I mean, they quoted in Greek. But I'm more of the thinking, and I'm not dogmatic on this. I'm not like absolutely certain, but I get the impression that it's not so much that they were quoting from the Septuagint as much as they were just quoting from the scripture they had at the time. Okay? And it just happened that the Hebrew agreed with the Septuagint a lot better at the time of Jesus than today. But I'm not a scholar on that. It's just this feeling I get as I go through my studies and see them and look at both. So, the third point is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, this is really interesting, and this kind of is the nail in the coffin for the idea that we have a different scripture today than we had, back in the time of Christ. This was discovered in 1946, 47, all the way into fragments were being discovered all the way into 1956 in a cave at Qumran, and that's the cave. Over on the side, the little holes in there for caves. This is what they would look like when they would be, one of the ways they would look like, but they also had them in pots, but a lot more fragments. And right there on the top northwest point of the Dead Sea is where those caves are. These scrolls have been dated from the 3rd century B.C. all the way to the 1st century A.D. Almost 15,000 scrolls and scroll fragments. They're associated with a Jewish sect known as the Essenes, which many people think this is where John the Baptist hung out, and certainly Jesus probably went in this area too. One interesting thing they found is the Isaiah scroll, and they have little markers that kind of identify which scroll is 1Q Isaiah superscript A. It contains almost the entire book of Isaiah. Okay? And remember what I said, it's all the way from the 3rd century BC to the 1st century AD. This is the time. And when you look at this, regardless if it's the Masoretic text or the Septuagint, there is no significant variation that would affect any doctrine. Includes the oldest surviving manuscripts of the Old Testament canonical and deuterocanonical books, that's the Apocrypha. 40% of the scraps and fragments are copies of the Hebrew, 30% are Second Temple writings, and 30% are sectarian texts such as the Community Rule, the War Scroll, the Rule of Blessing, the Pesharon Habakkuk, things like that. I found this quote today online, Biblical Archaeology Society. The Dead Sea Scrolls did not, as some early dreamers speculated, answer the age-old question, where is the original Bible? Not, as it turns out, in the caves of Qumran. Nor do the scrolls include long-lost books of the Bible. Furthermore, the scrolls did not utterly transform our image of the original Hebrew Bible. Indeed, one of the most important contributions of the scrolls is that they have demonstrated the relative stability of the Masoretic text. So, like drop the mic. You know, what did God say? He would, his word would endure forever. His word is established in heaven. It's not going away. It will always accomplish the thing for which he sent it. So the Dead Sea Scrolls demonstrate the preservation of the Old Testament text of Scripture to the time of Jesus Christ. That means the Old Testament we have today is virtually the same as what Jesus had. I mean, so whatever teaching he was teaching, we can see it. It's in the Old Testament. Now, any questions on that? Because I'm going to make a transition to the New Testament now. So let's, y'all have questions about the Dead Sea Scrolls, because... Masoretic.
That they had changed some of the text, like the Mizraim instead of the Virgin. Was it confirmed in the Dead Sea Scrolls that it said Virgin over Maiden, or was it still not clear because it was, didn't have the vowels?
That's a good question. I don't know about that one in particular. Okay. But ultimately, what do we have is that the Jews of the time of Christ, or Luke, I mean, he translated it as Virgin. So, to me, it's not a big deal if it's either one, because, you know, the New Testament sometimes does that. They appropriate citations from the Old Testament into what they need at the time, and they can actually add to whatever, so they can be more specific. They say virgin, it could be both. Based on what I've seen is that it could be either translated as virgin or maiden based on the context, but then Luke specified which one it should be. So... it's not saying, I'm not saying that Isaiah wanted to leave it open. I'm saying that Isaiah meant virgin because Luke said that's what it said.
I just thought it would be cool if it said like specifically like virgin, and then it would be like further my draw.
Yeah.
That
I'm gonna research that for next week.
Okay.
I'll find that.
I thought it was like that Hebrew word was interchangeable. Virgin or maiden, they chose maiden. But Luke, for in the New Testament, is known as virgin, in the same way that the Jews identified the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 with Israel, and not with the Messiah Jesus. That doesn't help our case. Sort of situation where it was like it is like an interchangeable word from what I remember. But all the evidence points to, Isaiah meant virgin. But clearly, he meant virgin.
Yeah. I would agree with that, but I'm going to do some research as well on that.
Is it true that a kid playing found it in the caves?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up. That's...
which is another reason why your kids should play outside and not be alive.
Yeah, so...
they might find an old Bible.
Yeah, it pains me to tell you what I'm about to tell you. The archaeologists, because they were bringing out these fragments and the pots and clay pots, they actually paid the kids for every piece they brought out. So what do you think they did? They just went in there ripping things up so they would get paid more.
So it wasn't that the kids were so small.
That sounds like my kids.
Yeah, I think, I don't know about that in particular, but that would make sense. Or that the kids didn't tell them where it was exactly. It's like, you pay us, we'll go get it. And, you know, maybe we'll tell you later where exactly it is. I don't know the story on that, but I know they just couldn't get in there. I think it may have been what you're saying, because, yeah. You know, that whole area is perfect for preservation of scroll. I mean, the arid environment, low humidity, it just doesn't rain. There's not much wind. The way it looks there is pretty much the way it's looked for the past 2,000 years. And so it was actually a perfect preservation, but yeah, they just destroyed all of that, ripping it up. Okay, so if you have any more questions, we can stop at any time and go back. We'll move on to the New Testament. So Jesus affirms that nothing will pass from the law and prophets. I mean, right there, he made a prediction, right? that has been good for 2,000 years. So he was verifying that everything that was written by the law and prophets in the Old Testament, we just found out, hey, it's verified. What he said was there has still been there for the past 2,000 years in essentially the same state. And that he will build his church, Matthew 16:18. Therefore, if one cannot enter his church without being born by the word of God, we saw that from Peter, then the word of God cannot pass away. I mean, he will build his church, and we're still here. And it'll be on the basis of the word of God. So, historical verification, just like with the other. I think this is where, back from 6:23, the notes from 6:23 at the very end. So it's on, that was at page one. It's like the third sheet from the end at the bottom. We have preservation transmission.
Basically,
number 58.
Does everybody know where we are on the notes? Everybody see it? All right. Textual criticism. This always sounds like it's liberalism, like liberal scholarship, right? So they're criticizing biblical text, but that's not what it means. Textual criticism is the study of the original text of the New Testament. Purpose is to recover the original text of the New Testament from the available evidence. So there's two reasons why textual criticism is necessary. Number one is none of the original autographs are in existence. Let's pause on that for a second, okay? So remember before when we were talking about inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility, all that, we based that on the original, the autographs, the original pen writing from the writer. The apostle or associate or their amanuensis, is kind of like the copyist, whatever. The original text is inerrant, inspired, and infallible. We don't say that about copies. Why?
Can't be verified.
Right. They can't be verified. They can be altered. Well, why would God do that? I mean, doesn't he want us to have his word? And it's kind of important that his word be without errors, the one that we get. I mean, sure, I know that you're going to have to make copies for all the Christians in the world to get it. But if he's not, you know, if it's not going to be inerrant and infallible, why doesn't he add that? You know, why doesn't he make... go to that extent to make sure all the copies are inerrant and infallible. Why don't we just limit it to the autographs? Or why didn't God just say, okay, we're just going to have the autograph and not make copies, and everybody just has to read that? Maybe just have they just talk about it or whatever.
Is there an element of faith in there somewhere?
Well, It gets more along the lines of if there was just one copy of the autograph and it still remained in existence, then that would be a way for certain people to control everyone else, because they could seal it up and say, I've got the copy and I'll tell you what it says. If you can't see it, I'll tell you what it says. It doesn't say, you may have a copy of it, but the original doesn't say that.
That's how the Catholic
Church,
right?
That's what Catholics did, and that's what Muslims do.
Yeah, that's exactly right. They control it. And the Catholics, and really this is what the Islam does today as well, they don't let you translate. Like Muslims, they say you have to read it in Arabic. And many of the Arabs don't even speak the dialect that the Quran is written in. And the Catholic Church did the same thing up until the Reformation. They were... they were burning people at the stake for just translating it into their language. Like William Tyndale. I mean, he was one of the ones, the Tyndale Bibles and stuff, he was burned at the stake for translating it into English. I mean, because they wanted to control. They said, only the church can tell you what the scripture means. And they try to, and we'll get into that in the translation section and the interpretation section, but that's the reason. God purposely made it so the original autographs, we don't know where those are. But he did something even better, though. By multiplying it so quickly throughout all the Roman Empire, he essentially ensured that we would be able to remake or reformulate the original. We'll go through how that is. The second reason why textual criticism is necessary is that there are numerous mistakes in the existing or extant copies of the New Testament. Whoa! Have you ever heard that before? I'm not saying that's true about your King James or ESV or whatever. But the manuscripts that we have, there are errors in them. This is where textual criticism comes in. So, some important points. The vast majority of the variants, this will help reassure you a little bit, the differences in wording are minor, such as spelling, word order, all of which do not affect the translation. There are approximately 2,000 significant variants. For example, John 3:13, some manuscripts read, "The Son of Man who is in heaven," which teaches that Jesus was in heaven when he was talking with Nicodemus. Other manuscripts exclude the statement, "who is in heaven." Mainly, I think it's the King James or the New King James that includes that statement when he's talking, "even the Son of Man who is in heaven." And it's like, well, how are you in heaven? But he's right there talking to Nicodemus. Such a variant has implications for Christology. And that's actually found in what's the textual family called Textus Receptus, which came from Constantinople. And it made its way into the English, the King James Version, because that was the text family that came into the Reformation of Western Europe and everything during the time of the Reformation. And so it made its way into the King James, and I think it may even be still in the New King James, I'm not sure. These variants should not overshadow the overwhelming degree of agreement that exists among the ancient manuscripts. The most important differences in today's English translations are not due to variants, but to translators and their respective methodology, paraphrase versus literal translation. So in the English that we have, the variants, okay, so textual criticism, what they've done is they've taken all the manuscripts. We'll see how they do this in a minute. I want to give you an overview, though. They've through their method, have determined what the original to a high degree, like 99.9% consistency or close to the original. And they have this Greek text called the Nestle Alon, which is based on several different text families, but it's extremely accurate, very, very accurate. And that's what most English translations are based on today. But the difference between each of the translations that we read, like the NIV, King James, or New American Standard, ESV, is not based on that original Greek text. That we can always go back to that. It's based on the translators, because translation is essentially a theological process where they, as we were mentioned with the virgin maiden thing, translators make a decision based on their theological presuppositions which word they could translate it into or how they phrase it. Other ways that they do it is you have a literal translation versus dynamic equivalent. And literal is as close to word for word as they can get. And it's like a spectrum, you know. Literal on one side where they are going as close to the word for word as you can. And then on the other end is paraphrasing what the original text meant. And so there's like a spectrum. And each version does more or less paraphrasing than other ones. So types of errors. So some are accidental. We have scribes who are copying manuscripts, mishearing the text being read aloud. And so what they would do through the Middle Ages is they would have these huge rooms and they would have a speaker that was speaking the original. And you have all these scribes that were just making copies. That's what they had to do before the Gutenberg press, right? And so somebody misheard something, and boom, there's an error that just got into the text. But these are, you know, like right here we have Romans 5:1. It could be the difference between a long and short vowel producing a different meaning. One is we have peace with God versus let us have peace with God. A second type of error is misunderstanding or forgetfulness resulting in changes in word order or substitution of synonyms, unintentional harmonization of similar passages. These are just accidental errors, this misunderstanding or forgetfulness. Then there's intentional errors. It should be noted that these were surely made in good faith because the copyist believed a linguistic or theological error had occurred. And so they made an error, they put in a difference that they shouldn't have because they thought what they were copying from had made a mistake. And so they're trying to correct the mistake they thought had been in there. So it could be something like an error of fact, harmonization of parallel passages. One good one, I don't know if this is an actual error, but it's a good example of how this could take place, that I like to use when I'm, a method I like to do with interpretation is, so Paul, he writes his letters to the different churches. Well, he follows a very similar format. And in Ephesians 5, he says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, right? Well, in Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay? Now, if you look after that statement, each of those books, after those statements, one is be filled with the Spirit, and the other one is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, he follows it with speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and then he talks about husbands and wives, how they should treat each other, fathers and children, and bosses and employees. The results of those things are the exact same in Philippians, in Ephesians and Colossians. But one of them says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, that's Colossians, and the other one says, let be filled with the Spirit. So those are identical, synonymous phrases. And so a copyist might see that and say, oh, well, over this other passage, he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, so that's what it must mean here, instead of being let the Spirit, you know, be filled with the Spirit. You understand? So that's what would be an intentional error, but in good faith. So doctrinal statements, grammar, spelling, and style. These are all very minor things, really. Other changes, scribes took a notation in the margin to be part of the text. Old Testament quotations were changed to agree with the Old Testament form. Changes to round off the meaning of a passage. So note, once the New Testament canon was official, scribes have less ability to change the text. Therefore, most variants are likely no later than the end of the 3rd century. Okay, so once the canon was accepted, after that, the variants pretty much ceased. So how are we going to get back to the original? We have Greek manuscripts, ancient versions, Latin, Syriac, Coptic. Coptic is like Egypt. Citations by the church fathers. So, and I mentioned that. So, sources of evidence, existing manuscripts. So, these are the ones where we actually have a copy somewhere of the manuscripts. Almost 5,000 manuscripts, a part or all of the Greek New Testament. I mean, I forget what the exact numbers are, but when you look at the number of manuscripts of like Plato, Aristotle, you know, Virgil or some of these other ones, I mean, they're very, very few, like within the tens, if not less, of what we have. But we have 5,000 manuscripts of part or all of the Greek New Testament, 8,000 manuscripts in Latin, and 1,000 in other languages. Extensive copying of the New Testament within 3 centuries of the original text resulted in that. And there are even 300 manuscripts of the least copied book, the Book of Revelation. Now, when you look at the other books that may be written by Christians that were not included in the canon, the number of manuscripts is extremely low. Like, if even any. That's why we still keep finding some here and there. But when we have the book of Revelation, the least copied book in the entire canon, is we still have 300 copies of that. Black writes, now this is the early church fathers now. So this is outside just the manuscripts. We're talking about early church fathers. So these writers quoted extensively from the New Testament using forms of the text known to them. In fact, it has been said that if all the New Testament manuscripts were destroyed, the text of the New Testament could still be restored from the quotations made by the church fathers. Like yet another way God preserves his manuscript. And the sheer number of witnesses to the text of the New Testament makes it virtually certain that the original text has been preserved somewhere among the extant witnesses. So what he's saying there is that even some where the errors are, there's still enough evidence for us to reconstruct the original, even though there are other manuscripts with the errors in them. Why else were there so many copies? And this is the way the providence of God works here. What was the church going through those first three centuries before the canon was identified? Persecution. The Romans were actively going into Christians' homes, destroying their manuscripts purposely. I mean, and persecuting the Christians that had them, whatever. The Christians were mad copying these things, getting them out as quick as they can to prevent them from being destroyed. So the persecution that they were going through, God used it to advance his word throughout the provinces. So persecution resulted in a mass production of manuscripts. Key takeaway, no biblical doctrine would go unsupported if a favorite reading was abandoned in favor of a more valid variant. This does not mean, as is sometimes said, that no doctrine in Scripture is affected by textual variation. Rather, a doctrine that is affected by textual variation will always be adequately supported by other passages. Now, this is a major theological thing here. No doctrine, no key doctrine, really I don't know of any doctrine, can be established on one text alone. That's why there's no one talks about the Trinity in Scripture. Because the Trinity is something that we come to arrive at after we look at the entire biblical witness. You know, and so you can't just proof text. You know, that's what cult members do and different groups, eschatology, all that stuff. They like to proof text things. If there's a valid biblical idea, it's going to be present throughout Scripture. You're going to see it repeated in various different ways. So that even if there is a variant, it doesn't shake my faith in what the message of the Bible is, because every doctrine can be established on multiple scriptures, multiple texts. So now we've seen the problem. Now we're going to say, okay, well, how do we solve this problem? Restoration. So principles of external evidence. So prefer the reading attested by the oldest manuscripts. Okay, so we have multiple readings of different versions of a statement. The one that will be placed higher on likelihood, I guess you could say, would be the one that has the older testament. So if we have a testimony or witness, so if we say have two manuscripts, one of them is from 150 AD, but the other one may be from 99 AD. Well, whatever reading the 99 is, it's most likely the correct one. Well, how would they say, well, no, this one's actually not the correct reading? It would be if it directly contradicted another script, another doctrine, or if it went against internal evidence, and that would be like we talked about this a couple of weeks ago with John, where he used the word another. He used alos versus heteros. And some people said, you know, well, they said, well, John said alos, which means another of the same type. Well, and he didn't use heteros. Well, John never used heteros ever in his writings. That wasn't part of his vocabulary to say heteros. So he used alos as just one word meaning other, another. So maybe it, two variants. One of them is earlier, but it used a word in the variant that that author never used anywhere else. You see? And so that would lend credence to the younger version. That makes sense? Prefer the reading supported in widely separated geographical areas. So what this means is we found this fragment in Egypt, and then we found this other fragment in Spain, and they match. That's a wide geographical area, but both manuscripts say the exact same thing. So it's a very good idea, sure thing, that that reading of this text is the correct reading because it's separated by a vast range. And prefer the reading supported by the greatest number of text types. That would be, so they separate these things into families. Like we have the Alexandrian family, which is the fragments that are near and around the city of Alexandria, Egypt. Then you have the Antiochian text fragment family. Some other ones like Rome text type. If the same reading is in various text types or text families, then that's most likely the correct reading. Principles of internal evidence. The reading that best explains the origin of the other readings is probably original. So the shorter reading. This is something interesting in Scripture. You ever read a text, and it's like, what the heck did he just mean by that? Give us more information, right? Well, that's just natural. You think that because that's Scripture often does that. It's very succinct in what it says, and you have to understand a lot of other scriptures to understand what's being said. It's not that the writer's not giving enough information. It's just that we don't know enough about the Bible yet. Okay, but what has happened over time is that copyists will try to explain, give more words to whatever phrase is being used to kind of explain it, to make it feel correct or make it make sense in that given place. But the shorter reading is correct because the errors never go from a longer reading to a shorter reading. It always goes from a shorter reading and they add more words to it to explain it. So if you have two different text types, they conflict. The one with the shorter number of words, shorter reading is the one they go with as being the correct version. Prefer the more difficult reading. That's really the same principle I just said. They want to explain. They don't like it. I don't know how many of you. I bet you do. You're grading a paper or you're doing a grad and you see somebody making the exact same grammatical mistake over and over and over again. You just want to just correct it. Well, that's the thing. You know, the copyists are seeing this manuscript over and over again. They read this, and they want to correct it. They think there's a mistake. They want to add to it. That's something that happens. Prefer the reading that accords best with author's style and vocabulary. I mentioned that before. If it has a different word than is normally used, then most likely. Well, I mentioned it before with the Deuteronomy passage, right, where it said the sons of God versus sons of Israel. A major reason why that's not sons of Israel is not correct in that chapter, even in that section of the text, is because the nation Israel, the word Israel isn't even used in that entire text. They use other words for the nation Israel. And then, of course, in that particular text, sons of Israel doesn't make any sense. The other reading actually makes more sense. But it's which accords best with the author's style and vocabulary. Prefer the reading that best fits with the context and or the author's theology. We mentioned this a couple of weeks before about how certain themes happen in certain writers. Like John, I like John, I love John. What are some themes that you see repeated in the book of John?
The deity of Christ.
Okay.
Love.
Oh, let's use this. Because a lot of people, liberal scholars, that critics, not textual critics, but critics, they would say the book of John was actually written by the John the Revelator, not the Apostle John, which I think is absolutely absurd. Because if you read John, the Gospel of John, his letters, and you read the book of Revelation, you spend enough time, you can tell they're written by the same person. You can just tell because the theology and the themes and the context match. And a key point is, you look at all the themes. Love, the Word of God appears. The very first thing John writes, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word of God is right there, and it became flesh. And one of the very last things he writes is in Revelation 19, Jesus is coming down, he says, and his name is called the Word of God. You know, it's, he is repeated over and over again. Dark, light, love, blood, water, all those things are repeated throughout his writings. So if you have something that comes in that doesn't fit, it fits better with maybe one of the other gospel writers. For instance, I guess the flesh and bone idea we said about Luke. Luke is the one that presents Jesus as the Son of Man. And so in his resurrection, he says, you know, touch me, handle me, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone, as you see I have. And he, right there, he's connected in himself as a pure, true human, all the way back to Adam and Eve, who Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. So if that phrase appeared in John, who doesn't ever say anything about flesh and bone, you're like, okay, well, that doesn't make sense. So that'd be that would go outside of, that'd be something that fits outside of the author's theology. Yeah, and prefer the less harmonious reading in parallel passages. So, again, it goes back to the same point. There, people are trying to make certain things flow better. So, if you have two manuscripts, one of them, it harmonizes really well with two different passages, and another one that says things just somewhat out of sync. Well, this is the original, because no one goes to the... Because you got to remember, these people that are making these copies, they're Christians. They're doing this because they love the text, right? So they're not going to be intentionally making bad mistakes, and it just gets proliferated everywhere. Okay. All right. Questions. And that's my bibliography. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Where it says like it was not included in the earlier manuscripts. Like, how did they include that after? How did that decision happen?
Excellent question. That's generally put in all English translations and manuscripts. What I've heard, and which makes sense, there's two reasons. One is that they believe that this was something that had been passed around as an oral account of what something actually did happen, and so they put it in there. And then the other reason is that it matches with Jesus' theology in other places, and so those two things combined, they say, well, we would rather leave it in there, make a note that this might not be part of the original, and let people deal with it as they want to, because we don't want to cut something out that actually is scripture. Does that make sense? And the same principle with Mark 16. There's about nine verses at the very end where it talks about...
Snake handle, drink poison.
Yeah.
Yeah, I avoid those too.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's most likely not... Because that's, you never hear that anywhere else in Scripture about the snake handling and other things. Except for Paul, when he gets shipwrecked on that island, the snake bites him and he casts it off, and everybody starts work. They start thinking he's a god or something. That's the only time that actually gets confirmed. But none of the other things on there... I forget what the other aspects are, but like the snake handlers, they want to just focus on that one thing. They don't want to talk about the rest of what's in Mark 16. But again, does it actually go against what we know? Which is, no, those first disciples, you know, they were able to, as the case with Paul. So as long as it doesn't contradict other doctrine and there's some type of manuscript evidence of an oral tradition or a manuscript tradition, then they leave it in there. But that's, I can't think of any other. Oh, we got 1 John 5:7, where John makes the statement, and these three are one: Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. And for a long time, and it only appears in King James. I used to use it too when I was debating Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not in the original text, but it was something that was added. It sounds like John because it says the Word and the Spirit. The Spirit is another big theme of John's. But most, the earliest manuscripts don't have that in there, but they leave it in there and they just make a note. And that's actually the only three places I can think of where something is left in there. So, anyways.
This is like a, I guess, more personal theological question based on like your studies and teaching. So when it says that Jesus, I think it's the same story, but I could be wrong. But he bends down in the sand and says he bends down and writes something in the dirt. Stands up, bends down, writes something else in the dirt. Do you think that is the original text that is just lost and, you know, we're not really meant to know what it is? Or do you think it's something kind of more like this, where those who translated and scribed it didn't know what it was, but the people who were there at the time would have known, and it just kind of got lost?
That's still the adultery, the John 8 one. That's where he was writing the sand, and
yeah.
I don't know. I would be okay with not knowing what he wrote. I think most people have said that he was actually writing the sins of those people standing around with the stones. And because when he finishes writing, he says he who has
nobody left.
Yeah, anybody left. That's just a guess. But I think that it's a good point. Because like I said before, when authors, they don't give you the full detail, it's actually, you're going to find it somewhere else in scripture that gives a plot on what it is. Like I got a cool story. I don't know if I got time to even go into it, but also Revelation 10, where the seven thunders. Okay. So John, the seven thunders uttered their voices. Okay. And John says, I was about to write. And then a voice said to me, don't write. Seal up the things that the seven thunders said. Like, what did they say? Right? That's an incident. I think I know what they said. Because it goes all the way back to Psalm 27. And you... Do you want to turn to there? Go to Psalm 27. I'll pull it up. Sorry, Psalm 29, I think. Yeah, Psalm 29. Sorry about that. I know, I'm sorry. So, So, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name, worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the glory of God thunders. The Lord is over many waters. Now, the word for voice is actually means thunder. Okay? Sound, thunder, voice. It's the Hebrew word call. So it's the thunder of the Lord is upon the waters. And it's hearkening back to the flood when God, the Lord, set as king over the flood. And he says, the thunder of the Lord is powerful. The thunder of the Lord is majestic. The thunder of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks the cedars in pieces and the cedars of Lebanon, makes the Lebanon skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The thunder of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The thunder of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The thunder of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. Oh, there it is. The Lord set his king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Okay, so how many times you see the voice? There's seven voices. There's seven thunders here. Now, what's going on in Revelation 10? You can turn to that because it'd be good to keep it in mind. Don't you love it when your computers just act up? Okay. Okay, so we have the angel coming out of heaven with the little book, the little scroll in his hands, open. That means that everything has happened so far. And he had in his hand a little book, and he cried out with a loud voice when a lion roars. And when he cried, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Now, what's interesting is that John says, the seven peals of thunder. It's like there's a specific peals of thunder he's referring to. It's not just like seven thunders happened. No, it's like he's pointing to something. He's saying, these seven peals of thunder utter their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the land and the sea lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and earth and things in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven said again, go and take this book. Okay, so what's going on? This is it. Everything is done. All the seals have been broken. The seven thunders utter their voices. Everything is wrapping up. All the vision and the prophets, everything they said is wrapping up. Well, what happens at that time? God rescues Israel right at the Battle of Armageddon, gives them peace, gives all of us peace, and we go into the millennial kingdom. Now, that's my eschatology, but what's going on there is he is giving his people peace, which is exactly what happens at the end of Psalm 29 after the seven thunders are uttered. I don't know. I'm just speculating. I like to speculate on Scripture, but it sure makes a lot of sense because it wraps everything up. Both Psalm 29 and Revelation 10, after those seven thunders, you have everything wrapping up and God conquering evil, wiping away evil, and setting up peace for his people. To me, I'm not just trying to wrap a bow on everything, you know, but I think God puts in mysteries for a reason, because he doesn't want any one text to dominate everything. If you want to know what God says, you have to know all of his word. You have to study it all together, and that's how you see the whole picture.
Just like, to me, passages like in John 8, writes on the ground, you don't know what he wrote. To me, it makes the scriptures seem more true. It would seem more false if it was like, in Jesus wrote on the ground and here's exactly what he wrote. You know, I mean, for all we know, he wrote Krispy Kreme donuts would be good or something. But we're not told, because it's almost like the witnesses were like, we couldn't see him. Mm-hmm. He's writing in dirt. To me, it's those moments that make the Bible ring more true. So, like, I love the fact that in the scriptures, it doesn't say, and Jesus was in the tomb, and there was light everywhere, and then his body just rose up, and his hand moved. No, we're not told that. We're told what the witnesses saw.
Mm-hmm.
We're told what the witnesses could say. Well, all we know is, I showed up at the tomb, and Jesus talked. And so that's what we're, it doesn't read like fiction. It reads like history. Witnesses are giving accounts, telling us exactly what happened. And so to me, the fact that we don't know what Jesus wrote is more verification of the reality of Scripture, not less. If that makes any sense.
I would agree with that. I mean, I'm not disagreeing with that at all.
Oh, you better agree with that.
Yeah.
So, hey, Jason, mm-hmm. Go back to the first of this lecture. And please just distinguish what the differences are for me. Septuagint, which seems to be the older, then we got the Masoretic text, which was 7th to 10th century
yeah.
AD.
Mm-hmm.
And then you're talking about these 5,000 manuscripts. So were those manuscripts, like the original things that were older in the Septuagint and the Masoretic text, come from those? Or how do those fit historically?
Which, where you see 5,000?
You said there were 5,000.
That's the New Testament, I think. That's the New Testament.
Okay.
So not the Old Testament.
So, when you were talking about Septuagint and Masoretic text, those are all just Old Testament.
Right.
The manuscripts are the New Testament.
Exactly. And Dead Sea Scrolls are Old Testament.
And your opinion, so did I get that correct? The Masoretic texts were younger?
Younger, yep. But the good thing about the Masoretic text is it has the vowel pointing, and so it preserves the vocalizations and the scribal notes about the manuscript, and it's complete. Whereas the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, like we have the Septuagint that's pretty much complete by the 4th century AD, but still that's 300 years or so after New Testament. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, we do have almost all of Isaiah, and we have a good bit of the rest of it. But the point is that in the places that we do have the Dead Sea Scrolls has a copy of what we have today, they match. You know, so that there's no doctrine affected. I mean, if there's any difference, it's minor. And so what that's doing is it's validating the rest of the text that we have. And but then also the Septuagint. Remember, I'm saying that it was the 4th century AD that we have the complete body of the Old Testament, but we have fragments, significant fragments, all the way back to the 3rd century from the very beginning of the translation. The 3rd century we have fragments of all the 5 books of Moses. In the 2nd century we have the fragments of the prophets, and then the 1st century would be the writings and stuff. So we have significant fragments, significant portions of the Old Testament going all the way back to the 3rd century in the Greek. So
what I have in my hand, what percentage do you think is like what was originally written down?
Based on what I've read, it's like upwards of past 99%, like 99 point something. But the scholars assure us that no doctrine is affected. There's nothing of the errors that are in there. Is nothing that makes any significant changes. If there's any differences, it'd be like a word or something like that here and there.
But I think the proof of that, though, is that it's just all is so cohesive.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I mean, you can read things by different authors from different times, and it all makes together
right.
So beautifully, you know?
Yeah, exactly. I'm going to send you guys... You're laughing at me, aren't you?
I told him to ask you what percentage of the Message Bible is accurate.
42%. Yeah, I don't read heretical. I don't read heretical. No, I actually do read a lot of the Jehovah's Witness Bible. Just so I can point it out to them, because I've got the interlinear version. So, one thing that is good to know, which we'll touch on this next time, but the translations do make a difference, which one you have, even among the literal ones. I typically use the New American Standard and go between that and the ESV, the English Standard Version. But the New American Standard, I don't think the English Standard Version does this, but New American and the King James, if they add a word into the text that makes it more clear, that's not in the original, they'll italicize it. And that lets you know that they just added that for clarity. It's not that they inserted it to change anything. It's that when you're translating from one language to another, certain words like in Spanish, you know, hablo means I speak, right? It's two words in one. And so when you're translating from an from the Greek or the Hebrew, sometimes you have to add the word because the word that's in the Greek or Hebrew actually stands for multiple words. But either way, they add it, they italicize it to let you know that. If you don't have a version like that, make sure you do, because it's very important. I'll show you some examples next time that, for example, okay, John is presenting Jesus as God, right? Repeatedly, Jesus makes there's like seven I am statements. Well, like, I'm the bread of life, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the door, I'm the resurrection, truth, and life, all that stuff. Well, in John 8:58, he's having this debate with the Pharisees, and he says, well, Abraham saw my day and was with joy, you know. And they said, well, you're not even 50 years old, you know, how are you saying that Abraham saw your day and vice versa? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. That is the name of God. He said it. But English, all the English version says, I am he. And every other time that he says, I am, it says, I am he. Well, if you don't have one of those versions that italicize, you might not know that that's actually added. And you lose the impact of him claiming to be God. And repeatedly he says, unless you believe that I am he, you know, then you'll die in your sins. Well, who are you talking about? He who, you know? But what he's saying is, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. That's why they got so mad, because I am is the name of God. You see? John also is the one that recorded this. When they go up to the garden or to Gethsemane to get him, and they all come out, and there's all these men, there's up to like 200 people, guards and temple guards and stuff that came with him. And he said, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. The English says, I am he. This is John 19. But he says, I am. And it says, immediately, all of them fell over backwards. Well, that doesn't make any sense. I am he, you know. Boom. I wish I could do that. I am he. No, he said, I am he declared. God himself declared his own name. No wonder that they all fell backwards. It was like a blast. And then they all kind of, whoa, what's happening? And the next time he says, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth, you know? I can just imagine it, you know? But it's, if you add in words in there to make it, sometimes it's good to know which ones have been added and which ones not. Because again, translation is a theological process. Okay? Yeah. And there's some other places I'll mention before.
So what you kind of gave us today, like, of how to determine, like, the which meaning you scripture is correct, is that I guess next week you'll tell us, like, is that how you base, I think, the New American Standard and the ESV is best because they've gone through this process. They've used the shortest, you know, they've gone through all those things that you've kind of clarified.
Well, thanks for asking that. What I want to get across today is that all the English translations, all the reputable ones that we use, the New American, ESV, all that stuff, they use the same Greek text. And that Greek text has been arrived at through textual criticism. So it's not like the only difference really is that King James and New King James, they use the Textus Receptus, which came from the Byzantine Empire when they got sacked, and that's been their tradition. Whereas the text, the Nestle Aland, which is where the rest of the translations use, they are they're based on more of an Alexandrian text type. But there's so much agreement even between those two, the ones that King James uses versus the Nestle Aland, that there's nothing. It's not a big deal. I mean, I've read books where they say, oh, the King James only people, you know, and it's not just that, it's because it's based on Textus Receptus, and that's much more clear. And then they try to claim that Westcott and Hort, who's the one that went through a lot of this back in the 1800s and developed that Greek text that we use for the other translation, they try to say they're heretics because they deleted the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, in several texts. It's like, dude, it's already mentioned there. Why would they mention it several times? And so the little points that they're making on the difference, the ones that say King James only, and because it's in this Greek, it's straw man argument. I mean, it's just stupid little things that I think is just irrelevant. I mean, they are irrelevant. So the different versions, they're not going through that work of doing the textual criticism. That work has already been done for, and what they're doing is they're just taking that everybody has. That's why we can, Logos, I said Logos is awesome. You can get the interlinear, it opens up and it shows you. Well, it's the same. It doesn't tell me that this is from certain manuscript. Some of them will, in the English, they'll have a little note by word or whatever, and they'll say, not supported, or this reading is supported by two early manuscripts. That happens a lot in Revelation too, not so much in some of the other books, but it'll make a little note that says this reading is supported by two older manuscripts, and they'll put it in there because it's older, but only two manuscripts have it. So you have to judge yourself if it makes a difference, you know. So, other questions? I'm going to send you guys this week something I didn't talk about, but to me, it was just another validation that the scripture we have is old. And it comes from Genesis 5. I sent it to these two guys over here. And I found this out that from TikTok, from my daughter, she showed it to me off of TikTok, that if you take, I know, well, listened to it, I was like, I don't know if that's true. Well, if you take the names in the genealogy of Genesis 5, you will, and because everybody named their kids something that meant a word, right? Well, if you take those words and you put them together into a sentence, it reads, man is appointed suffering and sorrow and death, but the blessed God shall come down teaching righteousness, and through his death will bring salvation and life to those who are suffering. Crazy.
Yeah,
I wrote it all up. It was like 5 pages. I went through the research because I knew Adam is the first one in the genealogy, and that means man. Seth is the second one in genealogy, and that means appointed, because Eve says, oh, the Lord has appointed me another to replace Abel, who his brother killed and all that stuff. And Noah at the very end, we already know that because Lamech, his father, said, I'm naming him Noah because he will give us rest from all our suffering and curse that God cursed upon the ground. So, long story short, I was flabbergasted. So I'll send that to you. It's really cool. And that requires that the text that we have is accurate. Otherwise, that sentence wouldn't make any sense whatsoever. But I was really excited about it, so I'll send that to you. So, anything else? Any other questions? All right, I'll pray for us and we can get out. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful time that we've had to study and to see how you have preserved your word through the centuries and how evidential it is that we can see it. We can see it through archaeology, through history, through evidence that can't be denied. And thank you, Lord. May you just be with us as we go home this evening and protect us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.